know that saving grace and experience that saving grace. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 49 through 53 this morning. We are in an expositional study of the Gospel of Luke. If you'd like to follow along with us, that is page 872 in the Pew Bible in front of you there in the pew rack. You're welcome to take that and use it during our service. And if you even need a Bible, you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to take that Bible with you. We can always purchase more. So I want to speak about Jesus this morning. I think it was one of the great preachers of the past. I can't remember who it was, whether it was Vance Havner or somebody before him. But they said, I can forgive a man for a bad sermon as long as he preaches Christ. And so we want to preach Christ this morning. Every sermon should have Christ as part of its content. But Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 49, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one's house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask this morning that the purposes that you desire to be accomplished would be accomplished this morning. Lord, we pray that you would be lifted up, that you would be magnified, and that your saints would be built up and edified. And Father God, we pray that for that one this morning who does not know Christ as Savior, who has not been reconciled to you through faith in your Son, Lord, that they would experience a work of grace in their hearts this morning. Lord, we know that it's only you who can bring that about by your Holy Spirit, and we pray that that would take place. We pray that today that they would turn from their sin and turn to Christ as the Savior of their soul. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has been pointedly addressing the consciences of the people, those who are hearing him and those who are following him. And there's quite a number that are doing that. The crowds are so big that they're trampling upon one another in order to hear Jesus. And his words have largely addressed them up until this point. The crowd and his disciples who are in the crowd, he has been saying you and you and you over and over again. But now at this section, as it draws to a close, he's going to speak more about himself, more in particular about his own mission, why he came to this earth. He's been in this section of scripture addressing the matter of the relationship of the believer to earthly things, to worldly things. He's warned the people generally about the sin of covetousness, and he's warned his own disciples about being overly concerned about their needs being met, their material needs and their physical needs being met. And in giving these warnings, he sets before us the truth that those who would follow him faithfully need to have the things of God and eternity on their hearts and minds. They need to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what Jesus says. They need to be living in the reality that either they will one day die and all their earthly goods and all their earthly things that they have accumulated in this life will be of nothing to them. They're not going to take them with them. They're going to leave them here. Or that one day the Lord Jesus himself is going to return and he's going to renew this world. He's going to renew this earth, and those things that they have accumulated will be nothing as well. They're going to be all burned up and consumed by a fervent heat. And he drove home this point by way of illustrations that believers, Christ followers, are not to be people who have as their concern the stuff of this world, but rather they are to be ready servants waiting on their master with the things of God and the kingdom of God on their hearts, being watchful for their master's return. That's what he told us in last Sunday's section, which we looked at. And he's spoken these things from their perspective, or we could say from our perspective. But now he's going to address these things from his own perspective. What Jesus does in verses 49 through 53 is he gives a description of the reason for his first coming into this world. This has to do with his first advent. It has to do with his coming into this world to accomplish redemption, to accomplish salvation. And he's going to speak to us about that in these verses. The first thing I want you to see that he says he came to do, a reason for his coming, is in verse 49. In verse 49, he says that he came to cast fire on the earth. Look at that. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Now, when Jesus says that he came to cast fire on the earth, he's talking about judgment. In the scriptures, fire is frequently associated with judgment. It's frequently used as a description of judgment. Now, we can speak of Christ's first coming and his second coming in general terms. We can say, well, Jesus came to save the first time he came, and he comes the second time to judge. We can say general things like that. The worldwide judgment that Jesus will bring, now that's his second coming. That we understand that, we know that, we get that. As I said, that's just generally how we describe his first coming and second coming, because there was in some sense a kind of judgment with his first coming, and there will be salvation in his second coming. But if you talk about the worldwide judgment, the judgment with fire, you're talking about the second coming of Christ. That's what you're talking about. His imminent return. He is coming back. He promised us he will come back, and our God is not a liar. And yet I want you to notice how he describes what he's already done. Look at verse 49. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth. What is he doing here? What's he telling us here? Well, what he is telling us here is that his first coming has a relationship to the work that he will carry out through his second coming. His first coming is not unrelated, it's not disconnected to the judgment that he will bring when he comes again. We could say it this way: when Jesus came into the world met its future judge. It was God's plan from all eternity to save men and to judge men by a man whom he appointed, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this one born of a virgin, this one who is Almighty God in human flesh, will one day judge the living and the dead. That's what he's going to return to do. He will judge the world as Messiah. He will judge the world as the everlasting Davidic King. He will judge the world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will judge the world as the one who has conquered death and the grave and the one to whom all authority has been given. He will judge the world as the one to whom all judgment was given him by the Father following his accomplished work on the cross and his resurrection. What he accomplished in his first coming was necessary for what he will accomplish when he comes back. The nature that he took to himself, the saving work that he accomplished, all that has to do not only with salvation, but also with judgment. He came into the world to provide salvation, and one day he will judge the world in light of the world's response to his saving work. These two things, Christ as Savior and Christ as Judge, they're connected. They are related. In the true preaching of the gospel, they are related. And they need to be connected in our minds. We don't just need to believe that the pastor believes it, the preacher believes it, but we need to believe this in our minds. These things need to be connected in our minds. For example, when Paul was preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, listen to what he says in verses 30 and 31. He says, the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So when you think about Christ's first coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, Paul preaches the gospel this way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof positive that the world that we're living in right now is one day going to be judged by him, that you are going to be judged by him if you do not repent, if you do not turn from your sins and trust in Christ. God's going to judge the world through this man whom he raised from the dead. So the future judgment that God warns about is evidenced by what Christ accomplished in his first coming, primarily his resurrection. That last and one great sign that was performed. Remember, this generation was asking for a sign, and they're was going to be one great sign that was going to be performed that would make all other signs unnecessary, and that would be the resurrection. Peter preached this way when he preached the gospel in Acts chapter 10. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. Peter's preaching the gospel, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ in this way. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 39. He says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness for sins through his name." What's Peter saying there? Peter says, this one to whom we were eyewitnesses, this one who came and lived among us, whom you hung on a tree and God raised from the dead, this one is going to judge the world. This one. He's the one who's going to cast fire on the earth. He is the one who is going to judge the earth. But if you believe in him, you receive forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the gospel, folks. The wrath of God is coming. Judgment is coming. But if you will believe upon his son, you will be forgiven. Amen. You will be made alive. This is how you preach the gospel. This is the Jesus whom we declare. You think about John the Baptist. This is how John the Baptist preached Jesus at the very beginning. You go to Luke chapter 3, where we're at, we were just at months ago. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. In Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, it says this: "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then look at verse 17. What's this fire being talked about here? "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That's judgment. Christ will save and Christ will judge. And I love verse 18. "So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people." Folks, that's good news. This is good news. When you declare Jesus is the judge, and then you declare, but there's a way to be forgiven before you meet him in judgment, and it's by the means of his accomplished work in his first coming. That's good news. That's good news. And our preaching, as gospel ministers, always needs to be laced with grace. Not just all judgment, but remind people, look, the judgment is coming, but you can be forgiven. You can be pardoned of your sins and be reconciled to God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and escape the judgment to come. Now, someone might ask, well, how does this square with Christ's statement that He did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save it? Here He says He came to cast fire on the earth, but in John chapter 3 and verse 17, He says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. How does what Jesus says here square with that? Is there a contradiction here? And I remind you that there are no contradictions in Scripture. There are many other statements like this throughout the gospel accounts. And what do we say about them? How do we reason this? Well, we say, you know, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's what the Scriptures say, and that's exactly right. That's what I believe. It's exactly right in terms of what was carried out during His first advent, during His first coming to this earth. It was not judgment. But as I've already said, it's not unrelated to what will be accomplished when He returns to judge. And he points this out in our verse here in verse 49. Look what it says. I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, but it's not now. It's not now. Because I wish, I would that it were already kindled. It's not yet. That's not why I came the first time. It's not kindled yet. So He makes plain that though His coming into the world has a relationship to judgment, it doesn't mean that judgment has arrived yet. It doesn't mean that it's here yet. The fire that He will cast on the earth has not yet come. It's not yet been kindled. And let me just point out something here that I think unfortunately blows a lot of professing Christians away. Or they simply refuse to believe it. They simply refuse to hear it, to accept it. And that is this. Jesus makes it clear that in some way He desires that this judgment come. He desires that it was already happening. He says, I wish that it was already happening, doesn't He? Doesn't He say that? And would that it were already kindled. Now, how do you think about that this morning? How do you think about that? How do you think about the Son of God wishing that the fire was already burning? How does that sit with you? Well, think about what will be true when He does cast fire on the earth. Think about what will be true when He executes judgment. When is judgment going to be carried out? When's it going to be executed? When is this fire going to be cast upon the earth? I'll tell you when. It's going to be after God's elect have been gathered in. It will be after sinful men have confirmed themselves in their unbelief. It will be at the end of the age when God's name will be vindicated. And at that time, the Son of God will delight in executing judgment. I think sometimes we confuse God's desire to save with God being unwilling to be just. Sometimes we confuse God's willingness to save with an unwillingness to judge. And that's not an accurate view of our God. It's true that He desires mercy over judgment in some sense, but when mercy is refused, when mercy is rejected, judgment is simply just and right. The Bible tells us that God will be glorified in His judgment. That God will be glorified in executing judgment upon the wicked and the sinful. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Probably one of the most hotly contested chapters of Scripture in all the Bible. Romans chapter 9. And let me just tell you what Paul is speaking of there is God's sovereignty in salvation. The fact that God saves and God chooses whom he saves. That's the point of that. That God is sovereign in salvation. It's not based upon what we do, upon any of our merits. It's not of him who wills or him who runs. It's of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And someone would say, well, if that's the case, then how can God hold us responsible for our sins? How can he hold us culpable for our sins? We are sinners. And we're dead in our sins already. And how can God hold somebody culpable if God's the Lord of salvation? And I want you to notice what Paul responds in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter not the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Did you hear that? God will be glorified in his wrath. When his wrath is poured out on the wicked, he will be glorified. When the wicked are judged, when sin and sinful men are judged, God is glorified. In fact, if you ever doubt God's commitment to justice and even his delight in justice, you need to remember that our salvation required justice. God would not save us. He would not forgive us. He would not rescue us apart from justice. That's why the Son had to die on the cross. I hope you realize that. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Well, let's go back to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When the Lord God justifies us, when he declares us right with himself, right in his eyes, because we've trusted in his Son for salvation, that's not a dishonor to the justice of God. Why? Because Christ paid for our sins. God's justice was meted out on Christ. He paid for our sins. We're going to celebrate that this morning. He paid for our sins. So why did he come? He came to do everything that was necessary, not only to save men, but to one day judge men. Secondly, I want you to notice this. He says that he came to be baptized with a baptism. He came to be baptized with a baptism. Verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What does he mean by a baptism? Well, we all know that he's already been baptized by John, so he can't be talking about that. What's he talking about? Well, he mentions it a little later on again. You find him mentioning it in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 35. It says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to him, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.'" Now, what's this cup that he's talking about? This cup that he's going to drink and this baptism that he's going to undergo. He's talking about his suffering and his death. That's what he's talking about, his suffering and his death. Jesus has a baptism to be baptized with. He's going to be immersed, as it were, in the judgment of God by suffering for sinners, by suffering for our sins. He is to be identified with all of us whom he came to save by paying for our sins. Now, you see, Jesus will judge the world for its sins, but before he does that, He first came to be judged for our sins. For the sins of all those who would be saved. For the sins of all who would trust in him. He came to serve, to use a theological term, as a penal substitutionary sacrifice. He came to serve as a penal substitute, dying in the place of sinners upon Calvary's tree, taking upon himself the judgment that we deserved, and releasing us from judgment and granting us forgiveness. You see, he talks about judgment, but before he casts fire on the earth, he's got to suffer a baptism. And so awful is the wrath of God that would be placed upon him, that he took upon him to save us. He says, it's greatly distressing to me. He says that the thought of it is greatly distressing to me. How great is my distress until it's accomplished? You know, we oftentimes, when we think about the sufferings of Christ, we think about the Garden of Gethsemane, and we think about the Passion, and we do think about the cross. But you know, really, the entire life of the Son of God was a continual Garden of Gethsemane. The great confession of the past speaks of the whole miserable life of Christ. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. The sinless, perfect, absolutely pure Son of God in his perfect humanity is dreading the cross. He's dreading the cross. He says he's distressed by it. And that's manifested in the Garden of Gethsemane. You go to Luke chapter 22 and you can read about that account in Luke chapter 22. Beginning of verse 40. It says, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." When I say that he dreaded the cross, I mean he dreaded it in a way that was perfectly obedient. It was a sinless dread, but it distressed him. It distressed him. You say, well, what about passages like Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 that says, speaking of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. What do you say about that? Well, I say that's true. That's true. Jesus took joy not in the suffering of the cross. Jesus took joy in what the suffering would accomplish. That's what he took joy in. So we are awaiting our King. We're waiting for Jesus to return, the King who will one day judge the world. And his first coming has a relationship to that. What he took to himself in his human nature and what he accomplished through his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. By this man, God will judge the world. But before he will judge the world, he first took himself upon himself this baptism. This baptism, this judgment of God to do what? To rescue us from our sins and to bring us forgiveness and reconciliation to God. To bring us to set at peace the hostility between us and God. You know, the Bible speaks of that. I don't care how charitable, how nice, what a great personality a person has. If they don't know the Lord Jesus, or how kind and merciful they may seem to others, if a person does not know the Lord Jesus, has not been reconciled to God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, they are enemies of God. They are enemies of God. And the Bible even says that God's their enemy. That He's their enemy. And they are hostile toward God. And the only way that that hostility can cease, the only way that there can be peace between man and God, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. There is no other. So He came to cast fire on the earth, speaking of future judgment. But it wasn't yet. It's not yet. And He came to be baptized with a baptism. And thirdly, He came to bring division. He came to bring division. Look at verses 51 through 53. He says, "Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He says basically that the reality of that future judgment and the reality of divine deliverance is being played out in real time in history right now as a great division. A great division. Jesus says, "Do you really understand why I came? Do you really understand what I came to do? Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth?" You see, this was their expectation. This was the expectation of a lot of the folks of the Old Testament. That there was this expectation that the Messiah would arrive and would usher in immediately peace for Israel. Political peace and earthly peace. That's what they thought. And for good reason. I mean, we can't fault them for this, because they were living on the other side of the cross. And Jesus is spoken of in scriptures in many places in relation to peace. When prophecy is given over John in Luke chapter 1, we looked at this some time back. There's a prophecy that's given over John in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for ye will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercies of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And you all know the Old Testament prophecy from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And he is the Prince of Peace in a sense. It's true that salvation and forgiveness found in Christ, experienced by the sinner, brings peace to the sinner, brings inner peace to the sinner, and it brings peace from God. I guess you call that peace from God, and it brings peace with God. That's true. And it's true that when Christ returns and sin is eradicated and the sinful are judged, peace will reign in reality. But until he comes again, the reality of who Jesus is and what the gospel declares brings division. It brings division. It doesn't bring peace. It brings division. He says, "Do you think that I've come to bring peace?" And he says, "No." And that is an emphatic no. He says, "I'm telling you, I'm not come to bring peace. I'm the great divider. I am the great divider." Now, doesn't knowing Christ bring peace in human relationships? Yes. Among those who know and love Christ, there's unity. Unity is brought. It's experienced. But by virtue of that unity in Christ, we are divided from the humanity apart from Christ, the humanity that rejects Christ. We are divided from them. And it's not the kind of division where there is this hatred on our part toward lost sinners. It's not that kind of division. It's not the kind of division where there's a lack of love in our hearts toward those outside of God's people. No, we are to love in this world, folks. We are to love, church. We are to love people. We are to love even our enemies. Not just the enemies of us, but the enemies of the gospel we declare. We are to love them. It's not the kind of division where we're not willing to be at peace with all men as depends upon us. It's not that kind of division. It is the enmity that exists between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The enmity that exists between God and Satan, light and darkness, spiritual life and spiritual death, that's the division. And this division is such a powerful reality in the lives of believers. Salvation is so powerful and so real that wherever salvation has come, these divisions can run deep into the most precious relationships that we have. And we've experienced that. Some of you have experienced it in greater measure than others. It can extend into our homes. Christ is giving us an example of one house. This is just an example of one house. And just look at all the divisions in that one house. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. And then he goes on in verse 53 to talk about those kinds of divisions. Sounds pretty intimate, doesn't it? Those relationships sound very intimate. Sounds like people that we would care about, and people that we would love, and people that we would have concern for. Just one house. What's going on in that house? There is contention between believers and unbelievers. Divisions in your own home. Salvation is such a powerful reality that it can mean that a father would be against his son, a son against his father, a daughter against her mother, a mother against her daughter, a mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's how powerful a reality salvation is. I've said it oftentimes, you know, the church is trying so hard to be like the world in order to gain the world, to gain the approval of the world and to pad pews and to fill churches. And I'll remind you, you don't put a bunch of lost people together in a building and call it a church. The church is those who are regenerate, those who are born again. But we're trying to find some common ground with unbelievers and try to make them like us and want to be a part of us and want what we have. And it's simply not going to work. It's not going to happen. Whether they're nice to you or they're not nice to you, there's that enmity between unbelievers and believers. We are completely new creations in Christ. They are not. We have different desires, different longings. We are pursuing different things, hopefully. Holiness and Christ-likeness. We desire to be servants of the Most High God and His Son Jesus Christ. They desire none of that. Romans chapter 3 reminds us that there is none righteous. No, not one. No, none seeks for God. Men don't want God. Men don't want God. Have you ever seen, you won't see it here, but in big conferences and things like that, you see an invitation given, right? Have you ever seen anybody raising their hands saying, pick me, pick me. Choose me, choose me. You will never see that. Sinful men don't desire God. They don't wish to understand God. They hate God. And they're running headlong toward hell. We're never going to be able to have a common ground. It's impossible. Now, we are to be nice. We are to be winsome. We are to be polite. We are to be all those things to unbelievers. But don't get discouraged if they don't like you. Because it's not going to happen. It's just not going to be that kind of love between believers and unbelievers that we believers experience. That kindred spirit, it's not going to be there. The church just simply needs to be the church and preach Christ and cease with the dog and pony shows. You know, that's another thing. And that's my soapbox, but churches try all this stuff in order to appeal to people. They forget people are fickle. They get tired of things. And they'll get tired of this dog and pony show, and you got to come up with another one in order to keep them entertained, in order to keep them around, or they'll just move on. Just be the church. Preach Christ. I believe this is the reason why the words of Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 in regard to these family relationships and the divisions that are oftentimes brought about because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew 10 and verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The love of our lives is to be the Lord Jesus. I am to love the Lord Jesus more than I love my wife. Now, I love my wife. You guys keep me around because of her. I know. I love my wife. But I am to love the Lord Jesus more than my wife. I'm to love the Lord Jesus more than my kids. I'm to love the Lord Jesus more than anyone on this planet. And I can promise you this, if I'm loving the Lord Jesus the way I'm supposed to, I'm going to love my God-fearing wife the way I'm supposed to. And I'm going to love my believing children the way I'm supposed to. Yeah, if I put Christ first and His kingdom first and His righteousness first, things seem to go a whole lot better in my life. It doesn't mean that there's perfect peace. But the Lord Jesus is to be the apple of my eye. He is to be the love of my life. And I am to be here as a waiting as a ready servant with my clothes on, my myself girded, my lamp lit, ready for his return, because that's who I desire to see most of all in life. So here's the message that we've received, not only from this message today, but from last Sunday's message. We are to fix our eyes on the return of our King. We are to remain prepared and awake. That doesn't mean we're just sitting around waiting for Him. We're to be actively waiting for Him, doing kingdom labor in this world. We are to be awake, sober-minded. And when He comes again, what will be accomplished is what has been established through His first coming. What was established through His first coming, that is, He is the judge and He's going to cast fire on the earth. When He comes again, He's coming in judgment. And right now in this world, what's being accomplished is the rescuing of those for whom Jesus gave His life. Those for whom He died. Those who will trust in Him. And through that saving work, though it's awesome, it's awesome to those of us who have experienced it and continue to experience His grace, through that saving work, divisions become a real reality even in people's homes, in the most precious of relationships. And the dividing line is Jesus Himself. It is the message of the gospel that Jesus is Savior and both Savior and Judge. And the question is, will you believe it or will you reject it? Will you trust in Christ or will you reject Christ? And you say, when is the time for me to trust in Christ? The answer to that question is right now. Right now. Today is the day of salvation. Look to Him and be saved. Charles Spurgeon said that's what he did when he was saved. He looked until he looked his eyes out. And he trusted in Christ as his Savior. Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? It's better to come to Him in grace than to meet Him in judgment. And today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for this word. We thank You for this reminder. We thank You for putting us in remembrance of exactly why You came. And the reminder of the fact that You're coming again. And Father God, may we believe what the Scriptures say. May we wholeheartedly believe what the Scriptures say. May we understand that there is a day coming when You will return. We don't know when it is. It's going to be like a thief in the night. And You're going to come in judgment. You're going to judge the world. You're going to judge sin and sinners. Sin will be eradicated. Sinners cast into the lake of fire. But may we hear the message that's been given today, that we're living in a time of grace. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. And the invitation to know God in You, to know the Father in the Son, is today. The invitation to, in Christ, escape judgment is today. Father, I pray that Your Spirit has been at work in some heart this morning, and that today will be the day that they realize their sinful condition, their inability to save themselves, and may they cast themselves upon Christ and His finished work. Believe upon Him today and leave here saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask for our ushers who will be serving communion to come forward. And we gave notice of this communion service, about 2 weeks worth of notice. And we do that so that you can get your hearts prepared. We should always be prepared to partake communion, but sometimes we have to be given a little bit of urging. And we gave that, and so I pray that you've prepared your hearts. It's a detriment to yourself and to the church to partake of communion with impure heart and in sin. The Apostle Paul makes us aware of that in Corinthians. And we also want to remind you that this is open communion. If you're visiting with us from another church, we don't mind if you take communion with us as long as you're a believer you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to partake of communion with us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray your blessing upon this time. Lord, this is given to us. You've given this to us as a means of grace. Not that by doing this we earn grace or earn favor with you, but by doing this and participating in communion and thinking about what it represents and what you accomplished, we are grown as believers, and we are made to love you more and to adore you more and to desire to serve you more fervently. And so, Lord, I pray that this would be used in that way in our hearts this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.